I'm sure you've probably heard the phrase, that person is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And maybe it's an old fashioned phrase that we wouldn't say so often nowadays, but we all know what it means. It's that kind of person who's so super spiritual, who's always got their head in the clouds, that really, they never do anything. And they're not much practical help. Someone who is too heavenly minded to be much earthly good. Maybe that's a complaint you could say about some Christians. But what I want to share with you this morning and over the next few weeks is I don't think that's the real problem. I think that the real problem in many Christians' lives is that they're not heavenly minded enough. By that I mean that a Christian is a citizen of heaven. We belong to heaven already. And heaven is a reality for us. That if we know that and believe it, it should make a real difference in our day-to-day lives. And what I want to try to begin to share with you over the next few weeks is the theme that the Christian life is supposed to be a little piece of heaven on earth. The Christian life, here and now, is supposed to be a little piece of heaven on earth. Something I'll just mention as a side thought again over the next few weeks is that in about a month's time, the Lord willing, I'll be ordained and become your minister. And I want you to understand why God has sent me here, what it means to be your minister. What I've been sent here to do is to prepare you for heaven. That's a minister's job. Not just to be ministering and helping you here and now. The real work of a minister is to prepare you to be ready for that day when you leave this world. And we're going to stand before God and see Christ and enter heaven. And that's what I'm trying to do. Prepare you for heaven. And if I could choose a motto, what I hope would sum up my ministry amongst you, it would be, seek heaven. Seek heaven. In the scripture that we heard from 1 Peter, and we'll be going back and forth between that passage and Mark chapter 9 this morning. But in that passage, in verse 8, Peter is giving a description of the Christian life. And he says that believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He said that in the Christian life, you can know a joy so great that you cannot express it. And joy means more than just a passing happiness. It means a deep, heartwarming, all-pervading sense of well-being, of peace, of completeness. Real joy. How many Christians actually know that kind of joy in their life? I think the reason that today we are living at such a low spiritual level, and the reason so many of us are so ineffective in our Christian lives and still battling with the same old problems, is because we don't have enough joy. If you and I could know this joy inexpressible, it can help in how you overcome sin. It can help in how we have to face the difficulties of life. It can be a comfort to us. But do you know this joy inexpressible in your life? The source, or one of the reasons for this joy, is in verse 4. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Or it could be said, kept in heaven for you. You see, it's knowing that there's a heaven prepared for us that can inspire us to have this joy. It's knowing that if you are a Christian, you are going to heaven. And that should fill you with joy inexpressible. But I would go one step further. It's not just that we can have a heaven in the future to look forward to. But through the gospel, a little bit of heaven has broken into the world and is breaking into our lives. So it's not just something we look forward to, it's something we can experience and know a little bit of. And you can have this. This is not just for some kind of higher level, awesome Christian who lives on some spiritual level above us all. Peter's writing here to all Christians. Christian life is to be a little piece of heaven on earth. There was a famous Puritan preacher in the 17th century called Richard Baxter. And he ministered in a town called Kidderminster. And his ministry was incredibly blessed. Many people came to know Christ. There was a real deep spiritual work done. He was renowned for his godliness. And when someone asked him, what was the secret to living such a successful Christian life? Richard Baxter said, I meditate upon heaven for half an hour every day. And he said, for want of this recourse to heaven, thy soul is as a lamp not lighted. Do you feel like that sometimes? That your soul is like a lamp that's not lit? Well, I want to encourage you to pursue and to seek this joy inexpressible. And that it comes through knowing something of heaven in your Christian life. And that's the theme that we're going to consider over the next few weeks. But to begin, I want us to turn to this passage in Mark chapter 9. And it might be helpful to have it open in front of you. Because this is the event that's known as the Transfiguration. And we're going to look at it because it's a crucial moment in the life of Jesus. It's a huge turning point. It begins the journey of the Lord Jesus towards the cross. It's, if you like, the turning point in the gospel accounts of his 3-year ministry. It's the high point before he now begins his final journey to Jerusalem. But as you look at this passage, the question is, what on earth is going on this mountaintop? What on earth is happening at the Transfiguration? And I say that because if you really think deeply and examine the details of what is going on here, it's difficult for us to understand because it's completely unique. Now, there are things in the Bible that are similar to the Transfiguration. There's an incident where Moses goes up onto the top of the mountain and a cloud descends, and we're told that as God's glory shines on him, his face shines. But it's not like this, where the light itself is coming from Christ. And there's nothing like this in any other religion. There are some points in other faiths where there are points of contact that say, well, that sounds a bit like this Bible story, a bit like this part of Christianity. But there's nothing like the Transfiguration. And it is a unique event in the Gospels. And that's why it's mentioned in 3 of them. And Peter writes about it in his second letter. It would seem that as you look at the 3 different gospel accounts, that the writers are struggling to explain what they saw. Matthew tells us that the face of Jesus shone like the sun. Mark here tells us that his clothes were shining, exceedingly white like snow. It would seem that words failed them to express the light and the glory that is shining through the face of Jesus. What on earth is going on? And then where do Elijah and Moses appear from? Elijah was taken up into heaven centuries earlier. Moses had died centuries earlier. How is it then that they're suddenly now standing here on this mountaintop? Is it time travel? What? How has this happened? Think about what that actually means for them to actually be standing there with him. Luke tells us that they were having a conversation with Jesus about his coming crucifixion. How can they be there? What on earth is going on? Well, I believe the answer is that what happens at the Transfiguration is that it is a little glimpse of heaven. It's a little glimpse of heaven. That's what happened on the mountaintop. You see, heaven is not just a place. Heaven is a realm. It's a whole different order of existence. It's in a whole different plane of existence. And what seems to have happened here on the mountaintop is that heaven has broken in into our world, into this fallen created order, this world of flesh and of nature that we live in. Heaven, its reality, has come and is existing upon earth at that moment. So that mountaintop is, in a sense, it's here in our world and it's in heaven at the same time. It's as if the curtain between these two realms of reality has been peeled back, and for one moment, they're one. Heaven and earth meet. I think that's the way to understand what happens on the Transfiguration. And I say that because, what is its main point? Well, what is happening to Jesus? Well, his glory is being revealed. His glory as God, his glory as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. When he came to the earth, he was clothed with outward human form, in a sense. That if you were to look at him, all you would see was just an ordinary human being like you or I. But for this one moment, he allows, if you like, the reality of who he is as God to shine through. The glory that he had in heaven before anything even existed, before he came to the world, before creation. His glory that he had in eternity past, his majesty, his power, his beauty, his wonder that had been concealed in becoming man. For a second, he allows it to shine through. What a wonderful glimpse of what heaven is all about. What makes heaven so wonderful is that we see the glory of God. We see the glory of the Trinity. We see here the cloud, the Holy Spirit. We see the voice of the Father speaking down to the earth, all centering that attention upon Christ, because it's in Christ that we see that glory revealed. But the thing that will make heaven so wonderful is that there will be no veil, there will be no barrier. You will see Christ. And you will see him in all his splendor and beauty. That's what makes heaven so wonderful. We know a little of this now, don't we? Peter said in that first chapter in verse 8, that having not seen him, you love him. You and I haven't physically seen Christ, but we've been given that spiritual sense of him, haven't we, when we've been converted. I believe what happens when you're converted and the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart is that he gives you, if you like, a spiritual little glimpse of the glory of Christ. The famous hymn writer Fanny Crosby lived in the 19th century. And in 1891, she attended a midweek prayer meeting where the preacher spoke from Psalm 23. And he asked the question, "What will be your first impression of heaven?" A few days later, that same preacher passed away. And so Fanny Crosby was incredibly struck by this. And she was actually blind. And the thought struck her that the first impression of heaven I will have is that I shall see him. And she wrote the words of a well-known hymn that says, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake in the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace." Have you realized this is what is waiting for you in heaven? You will experience and know the glory of God. And what is that glory centered in? On Christ and his redeeming work. What is it that the voice from heaven tells us to do? Well, to listen to him, to look to him. What is it that Elijah and Moses were talking about the crucifixion? The glory of God is seen in that he has come and died for us in order to open up this way to heaven for us. Even in heaven, triumphant in victory, he will still always be the Lamb who was slain for us. But also, not as well as being just a glimpse of the glory of God, we also see here that that heaven will mean a holy fellowship amongst all of God's people. You see, the mystery, I think, to understand how Moses and Elijah can be there on that mountain is because they're actually in heaven. That's where they are right now at this moment. But for this one moment, as heaven breaks forth, they are there with Christ. Now, notice this. They're real people. It's Moses and Elijah, not spirits, not ghosts. They've not been turned into angels. They are, in a sense, more real at Moses and Elijah than they ever were. In heaven, your real personal relationships will not be lost. You'll not stop being you. I know sometimes folks may wonder and ask and say, will I still know my family? Will I still know my friends? Will those relationships still be there? Will I still be the same? Well, in a very real way, yes, you will. And you'll experience a holy fellowship, not just with Moses and Elijah, but you'll sit and talk with them and worship with them and rejoice with them, but with all of God's people, from all the ages of the world. We'll be reunited with all the saints, those we've loved and lost. That's the reality of heaven. And I've always wondered, how did Peter know who they were? Here are these two people who appear alongside Christ. How on earth did Peter know who they were? How does he know it's Moses and Elijah? Now, of course, Moses and Elijah were the two greatest figures of the Old Testament. And they're here to bear witness to Christ. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. That's why I think they're the two that are revealed here. I think because part of heaven is that there's a supernatural knowledge of one another. That we will know one another. We will recognize one another. Then I shall be fully known, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We see also this little glimpse of heaven a little bit here and now when we gather as a church. When we meet as the church and worship on the Lord's Day, it is supposed to be a little foretaste, a little picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. So shouldn't that make us excited about coming to church? Fill us with joy as we're coming together. As you are sat here right now, this is one of God's ways of reminding you of what is waiting for you in heaven. So I think what is happening here on the mountain is the Lord is giving a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like here and now. But secondly, this also really does reveal to us Christ's mission, his purpose, why he has come. Well, very simply, to open up the way to heaven for us. You might be puzzled by verse 1. Christ says there, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, almost certainly, that verse actually really belongs with what Christ has been saying at the end of chapter 8, where he's been talking about what it takes to come and follow him. That many of his people might have to die for him. You might have to pick up your cross and follow him and suffer for him. And then he gives them this word of comfort and assurance because of what might come. That some of his followers will not die until they see the kingdom of God come with glory and power. Now, it's probably been added here at the beginning of chapter 9 because many people interpret that verse and think it's talking about the transfiguration. Because it runs close together and the transfiguration seems to be a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven with power. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's a connection, but that's not what he means. Because it would be a bit nonsensical to say, some people here won't die until they see the kingdom come. And then 1 week later, they see the kingdom come at the transfiguration. You don't say 1 week later, well, somebody's going to live that long. It's nonsensical. I think rather, there's a reference here to some of the verses and thoughts in the book of Daniel. We were told about the kingdom coming with power when the Messiah, the Christ, ascends to his throne and takes control. And so in fact what he's talking about in this verse is his victory upon the cross, and at his resurrection, which would take place a shorter time in the future. And he's saying to the disciples, yes, there's a cross coming, but on the other side of it, you'll see my victory. I'm going to open up for you the way to heaven. Heaven will come through my death and resurrection. You'll see that again, because from verses 30 to 32, he begins to warn the disciples about what's coming. And again, from verses 12 to 13, he speaks about the suffering that's coming. Elijah, that he's referencing there, is an Old Testament prophecy about the ministry of John the Baptist, who has been persecuted and been beheaded. And Christ is saying to them, they did that to him, well, they're going to do worse to me. And so the transfiguration is a little glimpse of this coming of the kingdom that will come through his death and resurrection, by dying in our place to atone for our sin, and then by rising and breaking and defeating the power of death, Christ has opened the way to heaven. And there is no other way but through his cross. There is no other way but through this way of suffering. So the Son of God gave up this glory. He came down from the heavenly mountaintop to go to the cross for you, so that you could enter and know the joy of heaven. The third, this glimpse of heaven is meant to give us the strength to keep going. Why does the Lord Jesus invite these three disciples to come up on the mountaintop and to have this wonderful vision? Well, certainly part of it is, it's part of their apostolic witness. It's part of them being eyewitnesses, so they could testify to him, and then they could go and preach the gospel, and the church would know who Christ is. But I think there's also a pastoral reason. They were his church. Christ is shepherding them. He's looking after them. And he invites them up on the mountain to give them this vision, to help them and strengthen them. Because they are all about to go through the hardest struggle of their entire lives. They're about to go through the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. They're about to see him lose everything. They're about to see him suffer the shame, the ignominy of the cross. Now imagine, after following Jesus for these few years, they thought it all ended with the cross. It might have completely destroyed their faith in him altogether. They might have thought, how could God allow this to happen to his son upon the cross? But they would have this vision, this comfort. But how can this be? Because we saw him on the mountain, we saw his glory. We saw him, and he told us that these things were going to happen. He showed us the open door to heaven. And surely it was a comfort to them, to give them strength in their greatest moment of need. In the same way, this understanding of heaven, this little glimpse of heaven, is meant to be there to give you strength in your hardest moments. God wants you to know the certainty of heaven. He wants you to be confident of it. He wants you to have an assurance that that's where you're going. That you can have a boldness that you can say to somebody, yeah, I'm going to heaven. But that is something that we do tend to struggle with. Turn back again to 1 Peter. He tells us in verse 4 that heaven is kept for you, reserved for you. And then in verse 5 he says, you are kept by the power of God. And every true Christian can have that assurance. You will stumble and fall. You will get it all wrong. And if it was left up to you, you'd never make it to heaven. But the scripture says that God keeps you. And this glory of heaven cannot be taken from you. He is keeping it for you. The almighty power of God has given this promise and pledge to you. Heaven, if you are a Christian, is no more certain when you're actually there than when it is when you're sat here right now. Heaven has been won for us, secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that thought comfort you. Don't be too earthly minded to be no heavenly. Be heavenly minded. When you are alone, when no one understands, when you're breaking, remind yourself of the holy fellowship you will have with the saints. Of how they suffered and endured, but they overcame. How God kept them and will surely keep you. When you've lost a loved one, when you've lost the very light of your life, and you don't think you can go on, remind yourself that all Christians will see each other again in heaven. When you simply have one of those days where you're down in the dumps and depressed and the world's gone on top of you and your evil, unbelieving heart is being so cold, just remind yourself how good heaven is going to be. Let that give you joy. And let it be the priority of your life to live for the glory of God. And to know that what you do here and now matters. That the work you do for God will endure. It will last. It will be for His glory forever in heaven. Let that motivate you when you feel like giving up. Let this little glimpse of heaven that we see at the Mount of Transfiguration be a reminder to you of what heaven will be like. In 1952, champion swimmer Florence Chadwick was attempting to swim from the Catalina Islands to California. It was a record-breaking attempt. No one had ever done it before. She swam for 15 hours until the fog came down and was so thick she couldn't see any further forward, and tired and exhausted, she gave up and they pulled her into the rescue boat alongside her. Her mother was in the boat. And she said, sadly to Florence, that you were only half a mile from the shore. Well, Florence Chadwick would later say, all I could see was fog. I think I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. When the fog comes down, remember this glimpse of heaven. And let it give you the strength to keep going. Where our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us and has opened the door for us. May God give you, here and now, joy inexpressible at the thought of heaven. Let us pray.